We're in a book, walking our way through the book of Revelation, so I invite you to turn there. We're at Revelation chapter 11. This is the final section of the book of Revelation. Remember Jesus' outline that we found back in chapter 1, verse 19? Remember that? The Apostle John was to write the things which he had seen, chapter 1. Then he was to write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then he was to write the things that take place after this, which are chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22. So we're in that third section now. It's best understood, the third section, as a chronological account of the tribulation period. But every so often, God inserts a pause in the action as he fills us in on certain details. Well, we're in the midst of one of those parenthetical pauses right now. This parenthetical pause is all of chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 14. So let's read the section today. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, those who have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So it's going to happen in Jerusalem. Verse 9, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Last little section 11. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." You know, pray with me. Lord, thank you for this time we have. We so appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, God, is with us right now, in us as Christian people, always drawing us to a deeper place with Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you're our teacher. We need to hear your voice, Lord. This is a challenging section today. And so we pray that as you speak, our ears would be really receptive to all that you would say. So bless our time, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the midst of the second parenthetical pause. In chapter 10, last week, we were introduced to a mighty angel with a little scroll. Now in chapter 11, we're introduced to two men known as the two witnesses. And their ministry dominates the entire chapter as I read it. But today, I'm going to try to slow down a little bit because we've been going a whole chapter at a time. Today, I'm only going to examine the first two verses because they contain information that's required for us to fully understand the ministry of the two witnesses. And also, that this information that we're going to talk about today helps us understand the Bible's teaching related to end time events, which is the period of time leading up to Jesus' second coming. So what I'd like for us to focus this morning on is in verses 1 and 2, you'd notice it mentions the existence of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. You see it? Right in the middle of 1. "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So you might think, okay, what's the big deal? Well, the Jewish temple had been destroyed in 70 AD. This is 25 years later. There had been no Jewish temple in Jerusalem for all that time. How does a Jewish temple just suddenly show up out of nowhere and is fully in use? So for us to understand that, we need to back up a little bit, okay? So I'm going to back us up and explain the origin and the purposes of the Jewish temple, okay? So back up in your mind. 3 months after the Hebrew people left Egypt for the land of Canaan, remember they came to Mount Sinai, and God then gave Moses the Ten Commandments, but he also gave Moses instructions on building a tabernacle, which was in essence an elaborate tent that served as a place for the Hebrew people to meet with God. So then during that Exodus period of time and then the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, portability was really important because the Israelites were on the move around Saudi Arabia and those areas. But once they conquered the Promised Land and King David makes Jerusalem the capital of the nation, there's no need for that portability. So with God's permission, Solomon builds a permanent worship structure. So the tabernacle gave way to the temple. And God expressed his acceptance of both these structures by allowing, remember, a cloud to descend from heaven and his presence filled the place. So the Jewish tabernacle and the temple symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. There's a verse in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So it was a place where the Jewish people could meet with God. Anybody who was a seeker of Jehovah God could go there and meet with God to worship him, to honor him, to bless him. Well, the first temple then gets destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the people of Israel are taken captivity to Babylon for 70 years. Well, after that 70 years captivity, the Jews, with God's blessing, go back to Jerusalem and build a second temple on the very same spot. And then in 37 BC, King Herod expanded that second temple. He beautified that simple second temple. It's the temple we read about during Jesus' day. Well, since that was an expansion of the second existing temple, it's still referred to as the second temple. And then in 70 AD, and all of us have read this, we know Jesus declared that temple's going down. And in 70 AD, it did. A Roman general by the name of Titus. One stone was not on top of the other. It was destroyed, that temple. And then a final temple that will be blessed by God is spoken about by the prophet Ezekiel. It's known as the millennial temple. It'll be there during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So the point I'm trying to make there is simply this. The Bible speaks of the Lord blessing the existence of three different temple structures in Jerusalem. Three, okay? Now, I alluded to it, but I want to point it out again. John's writing this book in 95 AD. He's getting this vision in 95 AD. So there had been 25 years that had passed since the temple had been destroyed. The second temple had been destroyed. It's gone. So when John writes what he sees at the beginning of chapter 11, he'd have to have been stunned. Where did this unauthorized temple come from? How could this thing be in existence and be operating fully? That had to be his question as he starts to write. So let's return to a question that I posed earlier as we start in verse 1. What is this tribulation temple? And how does it get built without God's authorization? Well, today, we all know that the religious Jews are waiting for their Messiah to come. They don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're waiting for their Messiah. Unfortunately, many of those religious dudes today believe that the way that they're going to identify their Messiah is that he'll be a great man who will allow them to build their temple back, to rebuild their temple. So they refuse to follow the true Messiah, Jesus, but they're going to follow a false Messiah who the Bible speaks of as the Antichrist. And Jesus told us that that's going to be the case. He spoke to the religious leaders back in John chapter 5. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. They're going to follow the wrong guy. And Isaiah tells us that Israel will make a covenant with hell and death so that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to present himself as Messiah and their Jews will receive him. He's the one. He's the promised one because he's doing what we think he ought to do, rebuild the temple for us. There's a couple verses in Daniel 9 that really speak to what's going to go on during this time. It says this, and then he, speaking of the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The word week there is heptad. It's like for us, decade is 10. Well, for them, heptad is 7. So what it's saying there is the Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant for 7 years with the Jewish people. He's going to establish a 7-year treaty with them, guaranteeing Israel her peace. And if you've been paying attention to news today, there's not a lot of peace going on over there. There hadn't been a lot of peace going on over there for a long time. Well, he's going to come in and guarantee Israel peace for a 7-year period of time. And this treaty will allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. I'm going to call that the Tribulation Temple throughout this study today. And then he's going to allow them to reestablish their sacrificial system. That's coming one of these days. But this Tribulation Temple is a man-initiated structure. And it will represent the fact that the Jews are continuing to reject Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to do that in cooperation with the Antichrist. If you notice, there's an altar right in the middle of 11. Verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar. The altar there is an important thing because it speaks of the brazen altar. That's where the animal sacrifices were offered to God. So this is an open rejection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. It embraces the idea that salvation is obtained on the basis of works. As long as I do enough good things, God accepts me. That's what this new temple was going to embrace. That whole system that's alive and well in our world today. As long as I do more good than bad, God has to say you're in. That's not what the Bible says at all. And yet that's what this temple is going to represent. That isn't how God saves people in our world today. People are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. So every single thing about this tribulation temple is an affront to Christ. And an affront to his completed work on the cross of Calvary. Remember that. This temple is not ordained of God. It's not blessed by God. And Almighty God will not abide in this new temple. Why? Because God already has a temple in this world. And his Holy Spirit abides there. So where is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's in you, Christian. His temple now is made of living stones. It's the Holy Spirit living inside of us as Christian people. We are God's temple in this world today. And God does not need or even want another temple in this world. So what made this physical temple back in the day wasn't its architecture. That's what made it special. It was the presence of God being there. The physical temple back in the day, again, it represented the presence of God, the holiness of God, a place where people could come into contact with God's power and his glory. It's where man could meet with God, learn about God. It communicated that God was interested in a relationship with mankind. Well, since the Holy Spirit lives inside of each of us as Christian people and we are living temples, now the Lord accomplishes those things through us. We need to remember, we need to really, really remember that as people come in contact with us, God wants them to come in contact with him. That's important because I forget that. I forget that a lot. Every conversation we have with people, God wants people to recognize that there's one of my kids right there. You're talking to a child of God right there. By the way we treat them, by the way we bless them, by the way we encourage them, by the way we speak grace to them, love to them. What a privilege we have to represent Jesus Christ in this world. And you know, it should give us incredible purpose. We should never lack for purpose in our world. We should never wake up and think, what is my life all about? God's telling us right here, represent me at Meijer. Represent me in the classroom. Represent me everywhere you go. That's why God doesn't need this temple. He's already got a temple. Now, I spoke to Daniel 9 that the Antichrist was going to establish a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. That verse goes on to say, but in the middle of the week, so at the 3.5-year period of time, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. All that means is that at the 3.5-year period of time, within the 7-year tribulation period, you with me? 7-year tribulation period, at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist is going to walk into the Holy of Holies of this new tribulation temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And if you refuse, you die. We've talked about that. We will continue to talk about that. But that's what he's going to do. Now, a couple weeks ago, I don't remember what chapter it was, but I was talking about this very thing, that the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshipped. So later that week, Megan asked me a question, my daughter Megan. She goes, how in the world could the Antichrist enter into the Holy of Holies and live? Right? Because remember, in the Old Testament, if anybody entered into the Holy of Holies without all the sacrifices and being forgiven, he died on the spot. So Megan's question was a great question that I didn't have the answer to until I came to here. How could he live? God wasn't there. God isn't there. God does not dwell in this new temple. So the Antichrist can walk in and out of there all he wants. He's not going to die because God ain't there. God abhors this temple. God refuses to bless this temple with his presence. Well, when the Antichrist goes in to the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God, well, the Jews come to this realization, he ain't our Messiah. He can't be our Messiah. We have been deceived by this man. And Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, my verbiage, run for the hills. Get out of town. In other words, when this guy goes in the Holy of Holies and defiles it, even though it was not really blessed by God at all, when they see that happening, flee. And the reason is because this guy, although he gained power peacefully, the Antichrist, he's going to hold on to that power ruthlessly and with great bloodshed. And estimates are that over 2/3 of all Jews will be murdered after he goes into the Holy Holies. Now, one thing I wanted you to notice in 11, again, we're just, our verse 1, we're just doing two verses. We're still in verse 1. Shocker. Notice that, rise and measure the temple of God and measure the altar and those who worship there. So John's not only to measure the dimensions of the temple and the altar, but he's to measure those who worship there. In other words, John's to measure, how are these people measuring up spiritually independent of Jesus? So how will these people measure up? Just like anyone else who's rejected the finished work of Christ on the cross, they will be lost in their sin. There is no forgiveness for them, because they refused to come to God the way God prescribes, through faith in his Son who died on that cross to take the punishment for our rebellion. Okay, now a little bit more. Verse 2 then, he goes on and says, okay, but don't measure the court, which is outside the temple, because it's been given to the Gentiles. Well, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on this Temple Mount region does not necessarily mean that the Temple Mount area that's given over to the Muslims has to be destroyed. Now, there's a couple pictures. Hopefully this will help you a little bit. This is the Temple Mount region in Jesus' day. This is Herod's temple, okay? I just wanted you to get your eyeball on it. That's the holy place. That's the Holy of Holies. This is the court of the Gentiles, court of women, different things like that. So that's the boundary of it all, okay? Now, the next picture is the as it sits today. Here's the boundary of it all, okay? And then here is the mosque. The name of it is Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then this is one that's very familiar to those of us. That's called the, The Dome of the Rock. Yeah, thanks. Okay. So a couple things I want to point out to you just in this picture. This is today, right? Down here, see that wall there? That's the only remaining existent wall closest to where the temple used to be. And there's all the Jews at the Wailing Wall. Thank you, Dan. The Wailing Wall. If you got in close enough, you'd see thousands of Jews right there. That's the Wailing Wall. They're there right now, wailing, because they're not allowed. This is all Arab-controlled. So that's the mosque. That's the Dome of the Rock. One other thing I want to point out. You may not be able to see it very, very well, but there's a little gazebo-type thing right here, okay? And what I want you to notice is there's a gate right there. That's the gate where a lot of the Jews would come in through that gate. Can you go back to the last picture? There's a gate that sits right there that they go straight in on. Now go back to this one, the one I just did. There's the gate, and there's a walk in. So what they're saying now is that here would be where the actual Holy of Holies used to be, and that's where they think the new temple will be built, because right here is the literal place where the Holy of Holies was. Most people are believing that right now, okay? So it's really important for us to see that. This is a 37-acre area of the temple is, and what they're believing's going to happen, and I'll talk about a little bit, is that when he says it's been given over to the Gentiles, this is the Gentile region, and this is going to be the Jewish region, and they're going to build a wall right there that separate the Jewish area from the Gentile area, okay? This area, just FYI, is also known as Mount Moriah. Remember what happened on Mount Moriah? It's where Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, prepared to offer him as a sacrifice. And it is the exact same spot where Solomon built the first temple and where the second temple was built. This is the exact same spot right there. Kind of crazy, isn't it? By the way, this is the gate that the Messiah will enter in when he comes back. Remember, he's coming back second time. He's going to literally put his feet on the ground, and he's going to walk up from the area there and walk straight through into the area. So what the Muslims have done is they blocked all this off, thinking that's going to somehow keep him from being able to get in. And they put a cemetery right there, thinking he's going to have to walk through a cemetery. He can't do that because he'll defile himself. So the Muslims know the Bible a lot of times better than Christians do. And they think that that's going to keep Jesus from coming in that way. Well, that ain't going to work. Good luck with that. Leave that up for just a second, okay, Doug? So, because of all that, many today, Orthodox Jews today, are super excited about the possibility of rebuilding the temple. They're fashioning the menorah and all the instruments related to the temple. They're building the brazen altar. They're sewing all the priestly garments. They even have a school operating called the Temple Institute, which teaches priests the duties required in the temple service, like how to use incense properly, how to light the menorah properly, how to sanctify their hands and feet properly, and of course, how to sacrifice the animals. Now, you got to know this. Most Jews believe that those Orthodox people have lost their minds. They think of the Orthodox Jews, most Jews think of the Orthodox Jews the way most America thinks about us. We've lost our minds. See, the average Jew is a Zionist, a nationalist, not religious at all. So they don't care about this. They don't care about this at all. So when we see a lot of things going on in Israel today, you got to realize these aren't religious Jews by and large. They're nationalist Jews. They're Zionists. So the point of all this that I'm trying to make here is there's ample room to build the Jewish temple on the northern section of the Temple Mount, and that there's going to be a wall that's built there. As I read this, I'm not only, well, let me back up. Yeah, the religious Jews are super pumped that this is going to happen. And I am also super pumped that this is going to happen. You know why? Jesus is coming back soon. You know, more and more and more. We're getting closer every day. We're getting closer that as these things start to happen right in front of our eyeballs, it's fulfilling what the Bible said is going to happen. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. I hope you're ready. So I think I'm done with that, Doug. Thank you for that. So you might think as I go through all that, you know, and the wall, and how's that going to occur? Well, let me give you a little bit of background on some things. In light of the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Matthew and Revelation, there's a few things that we can glean. I'm going to try to really summarize it. Ezekiel 38 and 39 says that Gog and Magog and a confederation of nations are going to come against Israel in the last days. Most believe that Gog and Magog represent Russia, and they're going to come from the north. And if you draw a line straight up from Israel, you'll come to Moscow. Moscow sits almost directly north of Israel. So when the Bible talks about a nation from the north will come down on Israel, most would say Gog and Magog is Russia. But whoever they are, the Bible says a major military power is going to come from the north and attack Israel. And they're going to have a confederation of Muslim-dominated nations that are going to be aligned with them. And they're all going to come to attack Israel. And the nations in Ezekiel that I identified by name are interested. Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Turkey. It speaks specifically of some of these nations. Well, they're going to attack Israel, but they are soundly defeated. In fact, this mega army is going to come against Israel, and 7/8 of their soldiers will die. It'll take years to clean up after this battle that's coming. The Bible says that very clear, that 7/8 of this army that comes against Israel is going to die. So some people, as we get to this part, they think, well, where's the United States? Yeah, it's hard to see where we are in all this. A lot of speculation, but no one knows, so I'm not going to speculate. But what we do know is the Bible doesn't speak about our involvement in world affairs at this point in time, for whatever reason. So Russia's humbled. The Muslim countries that align with them are reeling from the massive defeat, and a power vacuum is created, which allows the Antichrist in Europe to come into power. And he's going to be able then to broker peace between the Jews and the Muslims. So here's a stab, my stab, at the solution to what we're talking about today. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to say, hey, fellas, there's plenty of room on the north side of the Temple Mount, 10 to 15 acres. Just build your temple there. All we have to do is build a wall right across. And then you have the north side, the Jews, and the Muslims can have the south side of the Temple Mount. And the Jews will be happy because they're on the exact spot where Solomon's temple was and Herod's temple was. And the Muslims will be happy because they're not being disturbed from what they have right now. There's a couple of interesting scriptures that verify what I'm speaking about. In Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20, it says that Ezekiel was taken up in the spirit through time and was told to give the measurements of this rebuilt temple. And as he's measuring, he says, I measured the wall that was around the temple 450 meters. This wall separated the holy place from the profane place. Hey, Doug, can you put that picture back up again, please? So here's the wall. And Ezekiel, through time, is able to go back into the tribulation period and see this new temple built. And he's going to measure all this, and he's going to see this. He's going to say there's a distinction between the holy area and the unholy area. And you know what he says? He says it's considered profane. And today, around the top of the mosque, right there. No, it's not a mosque. The Dome of the Rock. Here's the mosque. The Dome of the Rock. On the around it, it says something. God is not begotten, neither does he beget. Profanity against Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So Ezekiel says, this is profane. It's profane right now. It says it. God is not begotten, neither does he beget. Slandering Jesus. And some of us have been in Israel, we've seen this. It's there. So in our text today, then, John, like Ezekiel, was given a rod, told to measure the temple and the courts of the tribulation temple, but not to measure the outer court. You see it in verse 2. Because it was given over to the Gentiles. And the Dome of the Rock and that mosque would stand in the outer court of the rebuilt temple. So, when the Antichrist rises to power, he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel and give the Jews the freedom to rebuild their temple by building this wall, thus satisfying both parties. And everyone in the world is going to be giddy with happiness because they're going to say, what a brilliant thing! This man is brilliant! This man is a mastermind. Who could have thought of that? And everyone's going to worship this man as the Savior, the Antichrist. It is coming. People will do this. And here's one of the reasons. I mean, you've been watching the news. You know what happened yesterday. So for a man to step on the scene and to be able to bring peace, people are going to be, and then the economy blows up and everybody's making big bucks all the time. People are going to be thrilled that this guy comes on the scene. We've been talking about him a little bit as we've gone through these sections of Revelation. We'll continue to talk about him some, the Antichrist, moving forward. Last little bit, okay? Bear with me. And then it said, let me read verse 2 again. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Math majors? 3.5 years. So I would say this is speaking of the events of the abomination of desolation and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's because he walks into the temple at the 3.5 period, and then the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, all hell will break loose on this earth. And we've seen it over the last few chapters, haven't we? We've seen it. It's going on. And again, we're in the midst of a parenthetical pause. As we begin, when we get there, verse 15 and on, it's going to continue to unfold. Craziness. Now, I recognize that today, I wrestled with today because I didn't know how deep to dig into this. I realized that a lot of this is pretty technical, and I knew it would be a challenge for all of us to follow this, or some of us to follow all this. I tried to really bring it to simplistic. I need simple. The thing I want you to remember, that you got to hang in there when we go through things like this. The Bible is meant to be understood. Amen? The Bible is meant to be understood. And the more you receive biblical teachings on things like this, end time events, the more you'll retain. So don't throw up your hands and say, I can't, I don't know. Try not to do that. Just keep at it. Just keep at it. And more things will come your way. It's kind of like math. The more you stick with it, the better it comes. And some of us like, nope, that ain't happening. But all this sets the stage then for the ministry of the two witnesses. And I read it today, as I went through the rest of chapter 11. We'll study that next week. So I invite you to read on in the rest of chapter 11. But without understanding what I wanted to go through today, you're going to have great difficulty in understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. And even the other prophetic events that are spoken of throughout Scripture. So one takeaway, one. There's probably a bunch, but one in particular. I want to back your brain up a little bit and remind you, you, Christian, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you, therefore, are a living temple. You are one of the people in this world that God is free to bring people your way who are searching for truth and want to know God. God's going to bring those people to you so that they can encounter the truth about Christ. What a privilege we have. What a privilege to be on that ball team, fellas. How many guys are on your squad? 100? Are that many? Yeah? What a privilege Michael and Isaiah have. Now, I'm sure there's Christians on that team besides you too, but there are some that aren't. What a privilege to be at IU. What a privilege. There's a few of us that are there. How big's IU, the campus? 50,000? Is that many students? How many? More? IU! No, don't do that. I'm still getting in trouble for wearing the IU shirt, by the way, just this week. I'll get in trouble for that one, too. I get carried away. What a credible privilege we have, really, really. So all this technical stuff, I know it can be hard. It's all setting the world up for the return of Christ. So the other week I got a call from somebody that I really, really love and really, really respect and got a really vibrant walk with Jesus, but some of the events of the world were kind of throwing them off a little bit and getting a little unsettled a little bit. And so all I'm trying to do as we walk our way through here is take a deep breath. God is on the throne. And this world is being prepared for his return. So I don't know how you reacted when you saw the news yesterday. I don't know. Thank you, Lord, that you're on the throne. Thank you, Lord, that you love me and you got a plan for my life to represent you in this world. And I thank you, Lord, that you are preparing this world for your return. And Lord, one of these days, I'm going to be with you. So I had the privilege of being at the Bragdon, Carol Bragdon's father's funeral this week. I had the privilege to go to Randy Harrison's mom's funeral this week. As I get older, I find myself in more funerals. Young people, we got to get married more because I like that better. But you stand there and you celebrate that Carol's dad is with Christ. And Randy's mom's 97. And we stand there and celebrate that she's with Christ. I got to focus my mind on those. So here's the verse that I tend to speak to people about. Remember, it's in Philippians, late Philippians. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication. Remember, make your request be known, made known to God. So we get anxious, all of us do, for what differing things. God says, be anxious for nothing. All things pray. But then it goes on to say, let your mind dwell on these things. And I'm going to have to look it up because I don't know all the things. I should. I quote it a lot. But it says, let your mind dwell on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, if there's anything virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Anxiety comes. I've got to step back from that anxiety and meditate. What do I know to be true? I know God loves me. I know that Jesus, God in the flesh, came and died on that cross so that I might live. I know a lot about who God is. That's why we go through our Bible line by line, verse by verse. So we know. We know. We don't just feel. We know. And I go back to that. And it settles me. And it settles me. And I'm also then reminded, I have purpose. In a dark world, I have purpose. In a world of people throwing up their hands, not sure how to move from left to right, I have purpose. I have a message to proclaim to everyone God brings my way. everyone. Amen? Let's run out of here after AED training, and let's run out of here proclaiming, 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 as the Lord leads us to proclaim, okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. Well, thank you, Lord, that you would take the time to write this stuff down for us. It can be a little overwhelming. And yet you write down what's coming so that we can have peace as it begins to unfold. And Lord, we're seeing things all around us unfold that you spoke about a long time ago. And you tell us these things to bring us a supernatural peace. So I pray that, Lord, we could rest in that truth. That you are on the throne. And that you do love people. And you do desire for people to come to know you. That you did send your son, Father, to this world to die on that cross so that we would be forgiven of our sin and we can live today. Not just for live forever in heaven, to live today, the abundant life today. May we represent you well this week, God. Give us patience. Give us a wonderful unconditional love for people, God. So we celebrate your goodness, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.